you notice the title's a little bit different than what I've been doing. Each of them have been opposites. This one is called The Heart of a Christian. And in this lesson, we are going to get into what is the core of the Christian life. If you were going to boil it down, if you're going to think about it this way, if you're going to pick just a couple of verses that would describe the entire Christian life, what would those verses be? And I've thought about this. How could I summarize the whole Christian life to someone in just a couple of verses? And I think these verses that we're going to look at is one really good way to do that. And both to teach it to someone else, but more than that, to teach it to ourselves. That I think if we can focus in on these couple of verses, it'll help us see that's what it's like. That's what the Christian life is. I think about a while back, we had a big clock in our house, and the clock quit working. And I'm no good at fixing things, and so I thought, oh no, we're going to have to get a new clock, and it was expensive. But I did take it down and look at it, and it turns out that if you ever tried to fix a clock, it's really easy to fix a clock. All there is there's just this little box that you unscrew and you take it out, and it's just this little motor there, and then you just go to Amazon and you order the motor that looks just like that, and it's really easy, and then you screw it in, and it works. And you find out, even though it's this big, huge clock with these three hands that are doing their things and everything, it's really simple the way it works. It's just that little tiny motor that makes the whole thing work. And I think the Christian life is like that too, that we look at it and we think, oh, there's so much to it. You know, there's the worship and the prayer and the study and the serving and the do this thing and don't do that thing and don't do this other thing and here's this other rule and this and this and this, and there's so much to it. And if what we could see is it looks really like a lot of stuff that's all moving around and it looks all complicated, but when you boil it all down, there's just that little motor in the middle. And if you just get that little motor right, then everything's going to start moving around the way it's supposed to. And so this lesson is going to be about getting that motor right, of just x-raying the heart of a Christian and saying, I see it. That's what's going on inside. So the way we're going to do this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a few verses in the later part of that chapter that I think really summarize the life of a Christian here. And it starts in, we're going to start in verse 14. We're going to focus a lot on 14 and 15, but go through the end of the chapter by the end of the lesson. So verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." I like this phrase, "the love of Christ controls us." Do you feel like Jesus' love is what controls you? That the things you do in your life, they're motivated by one factor. They're motivated by the love of Jesus. Well, let's think about that. I want to try to think through what that means. The love of Jesus is what controls me in my life. That as I'm walking and doing and thinking and everything, everything is controlled by Jesus' love. Let's think about it like this. Let's think about the purpose of life. What is the purpose of life? Let's start it out this way. If there was no God, what would be the purpose of life? Actually, there might not be a purpose of life if there were no God. If we just kind of evolved to be here, then why am I here? Well, because I just happened to be here. And where am I going? Well, I'm not really going anywhere, so what's the reason of me going? I mean, whatever I want. It really, there is no overall purpose. I guess I could come up with a purpose. My purpose could be collecting seashells, and your purpose could be building a bigger house, and someone else's purpose could be getting their dream job, and that's their purpose. But there's no overall purpose. It's just whatever you want the purpose to be. But if there was a God, would there be a purpose? Well, let's start back with, it doesn't have to be the God of the Bible, but if there was some God who created us and created everything, would there be a purpose? There could be. It would at least start to make you ask the question, why did he create me? Why do I exist at all? Did he have a reason for creating me? And if he did, then that seems like that would generate perhaps some kind of a purpose of why I'm here. So this could give us a purpose. Now, if we take this a step further and we start digging into the Bible and we say, well, what if there is a God and he's going to judge the world? He's going to judge us for what we've done in this world. Well, then all of a sudden, life would take on a whole lot more purpose. That then the things I do would really, really matter. And so then I would have this purpose of working towards that day when I'm going to be evaluated and I want to come out on top with that. So then there'd be a lot of purpose there. That would tend to determine a lot of things about what I do. However, Paul doesn't stop us with this one. What if there's one more step to this? What if there was a God who died for me? Now what's the purpose? At this point, what if the God who created everything, who was the judge of all, what if he lowered himself and he died, gave up himself for me? Now what's life about? Well, now it tends to have more of a concept of relationship. It seems to be more about this love and relationship towards me. And I think about it like this. So if we think about us and God, God's way up there, we're way down here. God's the great creator, the eternal, the one who's always existed. I'm so finite and small. I'm the one who's been created, that he knows infinitely more than me, has infinitely more power than me. He's so high and above me and everything, and he's the one who's going to judge me and hold me accountable and all those things. And then we start thinking about Jesus. I think about one way to think about this is to go through the life of Paul and think about the way Paul encountered Jesus. That here was Paul, and he was so devoutly serving God to the point that he's even persecuting Christians here, that anything he had to do for God, he was going to do, that everything was all about, I'm going to serve God and everything. And then on that road, as he falls to the ground with that bright light shining on him, and he says those words, "Who are you, Lord?" as Jesus starts speaking to him. And you can see the way everything turns upside down. Who are you, Lord? Who is God? Who is this one who's talking to me now? Who is the Lord? And he starts to see that the Lord is not who he thought he was. The Lord is this man who hung on a cross, this man who was beaten and bloody, and that's the Lord. Now, what does that mean? That all of a sudden it's upside down. I thought the Lord was way up there and so powerful and great, and now the Lord's down here? What does that mean? I think about, turn your Bibles over. We're going to be back in 2 Corinthians again here soon, but turn your Bibles over to John 19. Thinking about the crucifixion. That when Jesus was crucified, it's described so vividly in each of the Gospels. And if we can see this and think about that God lowered himself to this point, it starts out in chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. So here you have the picture of Jesus just beaten to a pulp here with the blood everywhere, just his skin scraped off. In verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. A crown. What kind of a crown? A crown made out of thorns. And you have this weird mix of imagery here of both kingly and scum, both kingly and pain and agony. And you have this picture of God who's so high above us and yet at this point so far below us. And this strange paradox, a strange mix. He's both the king, but his crown isn't gold, it's thorns. And his adoration isn't exalting, it's ridicule. And you have this picture of the king of the universe coming and lowering himself. And not just lowering himself down to humanity, but lowering himself below humanity, where humanity is ridiculing him. To where, is he the king, or is he the man who's got thorns poking into his forehead? Is he the king, or is his
purple robe drenched in blood right now. And then it says in verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I bring him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And then in the next verse it says, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man.
The man.
Now we know that this is God in the flesh. The man.
What is this man?
What is this man? He's this man just covered in blood and pain and everything. And that's the picture of, well, here's what Pilate says here in the next few verses. He says here, when you get down to verse 14, it says, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king.
Who is this man?
He's your king. And he's not just the king of the Jews. We know he's the king of everyone. He's the king of the entire universe. He's the king of everything that's ever existed. Behold your king.
What is your king? Well, he's the man who's covered in blood. He's the man who's beaten to where he hardly has any life in him left at all. The man who's so worn and tired, he can't hardly even carry the wood for his execution. That's your king.
And then, as Paul describes this here, so turn back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the way he says this, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died.
One, Jesus, he died for all. But then what's this weird thing? Therefore, all have died. What's that mean? Well, in one sense, you could say, well, it means that he died for all. He took our place on the cross and that we deserve to die, but he died instead of us. Therefore, we're dying because he's dying, because he's dying in our place. So you could see it that way, and that is one way to see it. However, I think in the next verse, Paul's taking it further than that. Because in the next verse, he says,
and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
That when we see Jesus, when we see our God, our King, and he's not up there, he's down here. And when we see him lowered like that, it flips the whole universe upside down. That I thought it was about getting up there, but now I see, but wait, he's here. That God's solution was strange here, to where what I end up doing as I see that love of God lowering himself down to me and lowering himself below me and dying, what that ends up resulting in is that I'm so overcome by that love that I give up myself for him, that I lay down my life for him. And of course that's played out in baptism as you die to your old self and you rise up to live with him. But it's not just baptism. It doesn't end in baptism. That's the life of a Christian, this dying with him. That he's saying the love of Christ is what now controls me. Now I see what the universe is really about. And before I thought the universe was about, you know, there's that great king way up there and I've got to please him. And now he's flipped it around and he says, well, no, the king's down here and he gave up himself for you. And he's inviting me to give up myself for him. That the whole story of life, the whole story of this universe, the what's holding the fabric of this universe together is this sacrificial love, that's at the very heart of all of it, and that's at the heart of the Christian.
The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, him who for their sake died and was raised, no longer live for themselves. That it was this complete
complete, utter transformation. And for Paul, it was a total transformation. For Paul, he went from persecuting Christians to thinking that was the right thing to do, to a life of total sacrifice, a life of giving up himself daily for Christ. The love of Christ controlled him. All right, so thinking about that, those who live for themselves, those who live might no longer live for themselves. We all have lived for ourselves a lot. We all probably every day find ourselves living for ourselves. You think about when a baby is born, what are those baby's thoughts? Well, a baby tends to think about how it wants food, it wants its nourishment. I mean, it doesn't think about, well, when a baby's born, it doesn't think, well, now what can I do for my mom now? Like, it doesn't think that way. Now, that's fine, that's good, that's the way God created it, because it hasn't learned yet. He or she hasn't learned yet to sacrifice for someone else. But the problem is, so many times, babies grow up and they get bigger and bigger and they're adults and they're still thinking like that. We're still thinking, what can I do for me? And we're all still fighting that it's all about what would satisfy my needs right now, what would make me happy right now. And what Paul says is, well, God turned the universe upside down now. And so the purpose is not about what would bring me up, but what would lower me down to join my king at that cross. No longer live for themselves, but to live for him who died for them. Now, he's going to explain how this results in us thinking about everything differently. Now that we've started to see that motor at the very center point, now we're going to start seeing how does that affect how everything else moves around and revolves around that and works. So he says here, get back to the right chapter again. Still over in John. Back in chapter 5, there in he says in verse 16. I'm sorry, let me start back over there. Okay, so there we go. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 16, From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, but the new has come. All right, so he says, what this does is it changes the way we see not only ourselves, but everybody else around us. We don't regard people according to the flesh. How would you regard someone according to the flesh? Now, flesh is this body. Do you ever regard someone according to their body? He says that's actually how we used to regard Christ. We used to regard Christ according to the flesh, but we don't do that anymore. We used to see him as, who was he? He's this guy dying on this cross. That you think about the way the people killing him saw him, that he was just this, he was nothing to be desired. It was something shameful. It was something to be ridiculed. That from the outside, there was nothing to desire there. And now we see, wait, and yet that's what life was all about. That he was embodying the love of Christ, the love of God. That he's our king. And that makes us start seeing, once we see him differently, it makes us start seeing everybody else differently. That what's on the outside isn't what actually matters that much. That these bodies, these physical things that we see in ourselves and we see in others, that's not really what matters. We don't evaluate people based on that anymore. That's changed. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, even though at one point we saw Jesus that way, we don't anymore. And then he says,
if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation.
We once saw people according to this outer external things, but now there's something different. There's something different about what we see. There's something different about who we are. That we become transformed by this. And this becomes this thing about how the love of Christ transforms us. The love of Christ controls us. We become this new creation. We become different. That our old self that was living for ourselves, that's dying. And now we're living as this new person that's seeing, evaluating the whole world differently. But then it goes further than that. He gives us this goal of why did he lower himself? Why did God lower himself to this point of dying for us? What was the point there? So this is neat the way he describes this reconciliation. He says, verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation. When you think about reconciliation, you think about if you've got two people who are arguing and fighting, then what you want to do is you want to reconcile those two people back together. That this person can't get along with this other person, and how are we going to do this? Well, maybe you could have a third party come in, and they could talk through it, and they could say, well, maybe we could try this, we could try that. And I think about that with
between us and God,
that their sin had divided us, that because of our sin, we were over here fighting against God, and then God was over there, and we were enemies with each other, and there needed to be some reconciliation. Now, how do you typically reconcile two parties? Well, typically what you do is you'll look at it and you'll say, well, this person, you know, what you need to do is you need to change a few things here. Maybe you can compromise on this a little bit, because I know you see it this way, but you're never going to get along with that person if you see it that way, because they see it this other way, so maybe you could change a little, and this other person, yeah, they probably need to change a bit too, so maybe they can change this. And then, you know, you weren't really treating them right when you said this, so you should tell them you're sorry and you should change that. And this other person over here, you know, the attitude you've had towards them all this time, that's got to change. And you need to humble yourself and you need to say you're sorry too. And eventually, when both people lower themselves enough, then you finally reconcile it and you can finally work together. And it takes a lot of work. How did it happen with God? With our situation with God, who needs to change? Does God need to change, or do we need to change? Well, God's perfect. God, as we look at, God's way up there. We're way down here. We're the ones who fell from God. We're the ones who sinned. So if anyone needs to change, it needs to be us. We need to lower ourselves, and we need to humble ourselves, and we need to say we're sorry, and then maybe we can come back to God. And you think about it, with God being way up there, how's he going to do this? Is he going to reach down? Is he going to pull us up? Or what's he going to do? What's weird about this whole thing is that it didn't start with us humbling ourselves and us lowering ourselves and all of that. What actually it started with was God lowered himself. And God's the one who doesn't need to change. God's the one who's already perfect. And yet God chooses to come down to our level. I mean, when you're trying to resolve things, you take the person who's done the wrong and you say, well, now stop doing the wrong. You fix it, and then we can reconcile. But it went the other direction. It started with God saying, I'm going to lower myself all the way down and humble myself down below you to the point of death. And then he invites us to join him in that. Then we lower ourselves and we join him down there, not up there, down there. And then that reconciles the two parties. That was the message of reconciliation. So he says here, All this was from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. But then, here's what's so beautiful. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He not only reconciled us to him, but then he gave us that mission, that ministry of reconciliation. And this is where it connects us back to evangelism. That where he's shown us this, the heart of the Christian, and then he's shown us how that's transformed the way we look at other people in the world, but then it's also changed the way we react towards those other people, what we do towards those other people. We have this ministry of reconciliation towards those other people. He said there, and all this is from God who through Christ, this is verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We get to join him in his work. He says here, he gave us that message of reconciliation. He didn't just reconcile us to him. He then said, and I want you to reconcile the world to me as well. That we join in that work. And I love the way it's said here. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now, what's an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who goes over to, like if you're a foreign ambassador, you go over to some other country and you'll maybe be the ambassador from America to China, that you talk on behalf of America and you do those kind of diplomatic relationships there. That's this foreign ambassador. That your job is just to represent the nation. Your job is not to represent yourself, of course, it's to represent America. That's us. We are those ambassadors going out and representing God, representing Christ to this world for that message of reconciliation. And he says there, let me connect this all together. He says there, we're these messengers of reconciliation. And he says in the next verse, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I love this. We implore you. We're begging you, be reconciled to God. This desire, this fervent desire of just please come back to God. Now, thinking about how this all ties together, it starts with us seeing God, Christ's love. It branches out to us seeing the people around us differently. And then it moves to, because he's reconciled us to him, we want to reconcile everyone else to him as well. And therefore, I mean, that can happen in a lot of different ways. That can happen, as we've been talking about this whole time, about evangelism, that us going out and teaching other people. It can also happen with the work we do within a congregation that... Because here, I mean, he's saying, we're imploring you, Corinthians, you be reconciled to God. People who are already Christians or who ought to already be Christians, they should be following Christ. Maybe they're not always doing it the way they should, but he's trying to get them to that point. He's given us that job of reconciling the world to him. Or even, I think about, like, when you're raising your kids, that's this work of reconciliation, of reconciling our children to God. In so many different avenues of our lives, that this becomes our mission. This becomes what our life is about. That as Christ died for us and we see that love and it begins controlling us, we give up our lives to bring others to him as well. But I want to end here with this final verse, and it's the next verse of the next chapter. Chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What I love about this is this phrase of working together with him. Working together with him. It's not about me doing this on my own. It's that I join him in that work of reconciliation. That as Christ died on that cross, I get to join him in that work of love. We're a team. And it's such a beautiful picture. Earlier on, he's talked about how he's God's servant. And it's so true. He is God's servant. Paul is God's servant. But at the same time, he can also say, we're working together. We're working together as a team, that he's dying on the cross, and I'm joining him in that work of love to save the world. That we can be fellow workers in that field, bringing that world, reconciling them to Christ. That's the heart of a Christian. When you tie that all together and you see what that all looks like, the question I want to leave all of us with is, does Christ's love control you? Is that motor that makes everything else move? Is it that I see that the God who created the universe lowered down to that point, giving up all of himself for me? Do I see that love, and does that love motivate me to want to reconcile everyone else to him as well? That's my hope and my prayer for all of us, is that Christ's love will be that controlling factor in our lives. Thank you all for listening.